If you have a pencil or a pen this morning, you can also use your finger if you like. But I'd like you to take it out, and I want you to hold it up. Now, everybody, okay, seriously, do this. Okay, it says audience participation time. So if you have a pen or a pencil, finger will do, and just hold it up. And I want you to hold it up high and start in a clockwise motion. Just start drawing circles on the ceiling. All right? Going clockwise, and then you're going to get sick, you're going to get queasy, and so start bringing it down, and your eyes come down. And now which way is it going? Anybody? It's counterclockwise. Pretty cool, huh? What changed? What happened? Same motion, same finger, maybe, same person, same everything, but something changed. What was it? It was perspective. All that happened was your eyes went from here to here, and yet it changed everything about what you saw. That is what Ash Sunday is about. It's the power of perspective. It's the power of God's perspective and man's perspective. That is Ash Sunday. That is what the psalm before us is also about. Psalm 73 is written by Asaph. Asaph is a choir director, which means he is tasked with leading the people into worship. And like any artist or any novelist or anybody who writes, whatever it might be, he's a people watcher. He observes the world as it goes around so that he can write songs to lead people into worship. But something happens for Asaph, that as he starts observing the world go around, his perspective starts to change and his eyes move from here to here. And I want you to hear, if in the first three, I want you to listen and see if you can find what it is that causes his perspective to change in just these first three verses. It's a little different today. We're going to take verses by piece today as opposed to read them all together, okay? So it's going to be sort of a bit more devotional than sermonic this morning. So listen to the first three verses of what happens to Asaph's perspective. He starts off pretty good. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What changed? What was it that affected change in the mind of Asaph? It was envy, right? He was envy. Truly God is good. Maybe he's not so good. If you want a short definition of envy, it's just simply wanting what you don't have, right? And Asaph wanted what he didn't have as he looked around. And it's easy for us as well for our eyes to go from here, from God's perspective, to start wanting everything that we don't from man's perspective. And it is actually a monumental task to get your eyes to go from back here to back up here. It's a task that any little league coach knows. And before every game, Noah plays on a baseball team. And before every game, his coach Adam, who is probably the greatest coach I've ever been around in my life, his coach Adam gets and he sits on a bucket of balls and he gathers the boys around him. And whether it's at practice or right before the game, he gathers them. What does he say? He says, guys, eyes up, eyes up, eyes up. Why are their eyes down? Because they are way more enticed by everything around them that they don't have. Because, you know, Lance got Big League Chew. I want Big League Chew. Lance, can I have some Big League Chew? No, get your own Big League Chew. And it goes back and forth. Adam, eyes up, guys, eyes up. The kid over here has got batting gloves. I don't have batting gloves. I want your batting gloves. Can I try on your batting gloves? Guys, eyes up. The kid in front of you has dirt. You've got dirt? Throw it at me. It would be wonderful. This is what it looks like with seven-year-old boys. Guys, eyes up. And you probably don't get enticed by quite the same things anymore. Maybe you don't get enticed by Big League Chew. I do. Give me it. But you probably can resonate with, I want what I don't have. And that's what Asaph is struggling with in this passage this morning. And really, why wouldn't he? If you look at the verses 4 to 10, which we're going to look to in a moment, he is struggling because as he looks around, he is perplexed by what he sees. that there is a difference between people who love the Lord and people who don't love the Lord. And it seems like those who don't have it far better than those who do. Lord, I thought we were the ones who were supposed to receive blessing. And yet, as I look around, I am perplexed because it is the wicked who seem to be living the fruitful life. Now, the term wicked in the Bible just simply means, it doesn't mean that everything you've ever done in your life is absolutely atrocious. It just simply means that there's a distinction between those who don't love the Lord, those who are wicked, and those who do. That's what the term is getting at, people who don't love the Lord. And listen to how Asaph describes them in verses 4 to 10. He's like, from my perspective, this is what they look like, from my perspective. Read with me in verse 4 through 10. These people who don't love you, Lord, they don't suffer pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. And therefore his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in him. Did you hear the imagery that he was evoking, his perception? These people are well fed. That's what it actually means when it says they are fat. He's not making fun of them. He's saying, everybody else around seems to be malnourished. How is it that you have all the food your heart could possibly want? That was a sign of success and prosperity. You are sleek. You are strong. How can you be strong when it doesn't even look like you labor like the rest of us? You don't toil like the rest of us, and yet you seem to have everything. How is that? Why is that? Why don't I have that? And he continues on throughout that verse, and as he looks at the people who don't love the Lord, he's like, these are the people that catch all the breaks. They don't catch any of the sickness, apparently, but they catch all the breaks. They catch all the breaks in spite of railing against heaven, railing against the Lord. It says they speak malice against the Lord, or their tongues are set against heavens. And that's the idea there, that everything they say is against the Lord, and yet there doesn't seem to be any consequence to anything that they ever do. And yet my life seems to be filled with consequence. They speak against the Lord, and when they go to a party or out and about, they are found to be the most interesting people that are out there. Everybody comes and they fawn over them, and they can't admire their intellect. In fact, in verse 10, there's an idiom there that actually is kind of, it's translated differently here because the idiom doesn't make sense to us. It kind of says, their full cup is drunk dry. In other words, the people who come to them are Kool-Aid drinkers. They hang on their every word. It doesn't matter if it's reasonable or not. That's the sort of life and attention that these people are garnering from Asaph's perspective. And he says, God, why not me? Why isn't my life like that? I would like to have what they do. And if you look at verse 12, he actually sums up his perspective there. He says, behold. Now, anytime you see the word behold in Scripture, it's actually inviting you to look through the eyes of the person saying that. That's what that means. He says, behold, look at it from my perspective, God. As I look around and I see all these people who can't stand you, their life is always at ease, it says, and their riches are always increasing. These are people, God, that it seems as though, from my perspective, that they get whatever they want, whenever they want it. Why not me? When is it my turn? Why doesn't my life look like theirs? And God's response to that in this passage is, eyes up, Asaph. I want you to see this from my perspective. I know from your perspective it looks like they have it all, everything their heart could possibly imagine. Yet from my perspective, it looks a little different. And when Asaph did that, when he viewed it from God's perspective, Look at what he found in verse 18 to 20. God, from my perspective, it looks different, but from your perspective, truly you set them in slippery places and you make them fall. How they're destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you wake or when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Did you catch the imagery that he's using there to describe those who don't love the Lord? Ruin, destroyed, and phantoms. That's what it looks like from God's perspective. He says, yes, Asaph, I understand that this looks like from your perspective, but from my perspective, when he says ruin and destroy, the idea there is, the imagery he's evoking is, their life is a wasteland. Now, I want you to picture what a wasteland looks like for all of you Walking Dead fans. Picture what a wasteland looks like. What is there? Nothing. From your perspective, Asaph, it looks like they have everything. But from my perspective, they have nothing. He also uses the imagery of a phantom. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's like you didn't even exist. He says, from your perspective, Asaph, they get all the accolades, all the fame, all the attention, all the admiration, all the conversation, everything that your heart could possibly desire. That's what you think that they get. But from my perspective, they're phantoms. It's like they never existed. They want to be at the forefront of everybody's mind, but from my perspective, they will be utterly forgotten. Is that what you want? To live a life of nothing and to be utterly forgotten? I don't take any comfort at all in saying that this morning, hoping that there are people in our midst that do not know and love the Lord. And the reason I'm hopeful for that, because I want, the staff wants, the leadership wants this to be the sort of church where people would come to who have questions about who the Lord is. Big questions about life. Big questions about where they're going. And this would be a church where people with big questions like that could come and have their questions taken seriously. And so I know what I just said. That is why I asked the Lord to be of help to me, because I knew I was just telling somebody who lives a life without God that their life is compared to a wasteland and a dream that when you wake up, you can't remember. That is God's perspective. I don't necessarily think this morning, it may happen. I am hopeful that it happens. I don't necessarily think this morning that you will run out of the church and be thankful and say, man, this guy just told me I was nothing and my life amounted to nothing and I was going to be completely forgotten. And then I felt the joy of Jesus just filling my soul. I'm not sure that will happen. I'm hopeful that happens this morning. But what I don't want, but rather than be offended with what was just said, my hope for you is that you would consider whether or not there is a different perspective than the one that you came with this morning. That's what Asaph is asking you to consider. If you are living a life without God, that you would consider where it is taking you. If you are people who love the Lord and are trying to live faithfully to Him, Asaph asks you to look from God's perspective about the things that you desire, the things that entice you in this world. He said, once you look from God's perspective, once your eyes go up, what's down here probably is not going to entice you quite like it once did. Because I don't know anybody that's enticed by nothing and being completely forgotten. That is what Asaph asks of us this morning through this psalm. I'm a big fan of Willy Wonka. It's one of my favorite. I like that. I heard that over there, whoever said that. And one of my favorite characters in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory is Veruca Salt. Does everybody remember Veruca Salt? Yes. She says, "I want it now, Daddy. I want it now." And you're like, "Give it to her," so she stops saying that. She runs around through the factory and she says, "I want that, Daddy. I want it. Give it to me now." And that's what envy does. It makes us desire what we don't have. But envy also did something else to Veruca. She wanted so much what she didn't have that she began to despise what she did have. And her dad sits there and he pleads with her, "But Veruca, sweetie, I've given you a horse. I've given you this. I've given you that. I've given you everything your heart can possibly want." And she says, "I don't want that anymore. I want the squirrel or the duck, depending on, or the goose, depending on which version of Willy Wonka you've seen. I want the squirrel, Daddy. Nothing I have matters anymore. I can't stand it anymore anyways." That is what envy does to us. It causes us to desire what we don't have and to despise what we do. And that's the struggle that Asaph continues in. That's what he finds the effect of envy is having on his heart in this psalm. Because from his perspective, if you read with me from verses 13 and 14, from his perspective, his world is going in shambles because of his faithfulness. Read with me verse 13 and 14. "Father, this is the way that I see it, that it is all in vain that I have kept my heart clean, that I have washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been stricken and I am rebuked every morning. That's what I get for my faithfulness, God. Thanks. God, why is it that the more faithful I try to be, the more loving or the more consistent I try to be in my walk with you, it seems that I don't get what I want and I get a whole lot of what I don't want. I get rebuked, I get stricken, and I find that everything I give myself to is nothing but vanity." Does that resonate at all with any of you this morning? That God, it seems the harder I try to be faithful, the worse my life gets. Does that strike a nerve with anybody? God, these people over here, they speak against you. They can't stand you, and yet they seem to get all the breaks. God, I pray like the persistent widow, and it doesn't seem like you want to answer me ever. The reality of faith sometimes. Heavenly Father, why is it that when I get asked to parties, I just had this conversation with a close friend the other night. They said when they get invited to parties, they are often the only Christian there, which is kind of cool that they've got friends that are inviting them in. However, they know that at some point in the night when everybody's had probably around 3 to 4 drinks, they are going to get asked a question, and it's going to be like E.F. Hutton in the room. Everything's going to go silent. What's the crazy Christian going to say to this? "Oh, thanks, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm in this situation now. I can't wait." That our responses to who God is are often met with rebuke and sarcasm and cynicism. God, this is what my life looks like. Why would I want to continue living that way? What difference does my faith make? It doesn't seem to make any difference at all. I don't feel a difference. I don't experience a difference. I don't see a difference. And actually, in this verse, you might hear his words are ramping up. It's not just a lament. "God, I really wish it wasn't this way." In those verses, can you hear him? Can you hear who he starts to blame in those verses? Who does he actually start to blame for the problems in his life? He starts to blame God. "God, it's your fault that I am stricken and I am rebuked, because if I wasn't faithful, I wouldn't experience these things. God, this is, you know what, God, you're the problem." That's where his envy begins taking him. He takes him to despising the Lord, or at least on the verge of it. And God says, "Eyes up, Asaph. Eyes up. I want you to see this from a different perspective. I know that when you look around, that this is what you see, this is what you feel, and this is what you experience. I know that you think that I am the problem right now, but I want your eyes to come up to me." And when he did, he reflected back on this time in verses 21 and 22. He says, when I reflect back to this time when I was angry at the Lord, when I thought he was the problem, in verse 21, when my soul was embittered and when I was pricked in heart, this is what I looked like from God's perspective. Verse 22, that I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast towards you. Asaph, that is what it looks like from my perspective. Did you notice? I want you to think about the imagery that he uses there for a second. In your mind's eye, think about a wild beast. He is not calling us a lap cat or a show dog or a lamb here. Okay, he is saying you are I and us are a wild beast before God. Picture that beast in your mind. What do they look like? What are they doing? They're untamed, unkept, probably hiding somewhere. They don't want to be found, trying to get away. Maybe they're trying to attack. That is what God likens his people to. Again, they're hard words that God has this morning, but they're true words from his perspective. This is what he likens us to. And he says, Asaph, I'm not the problem. The problem is that you don't trust me enough to put your life in my hands. You don't trust me to follow. You jerk and you pull and you strain in the opposite direction, and you are like an untamed wild beast. Not a faithful, innocent lamb, like maybe you thought you were. I have an aunt and uncle. They used to own a horse farm, and they're retired now. And when I was in college, I actually lived close to the farm, and I would go there a couple of times a year and just kind of get away, and I would help out at the farm, which mostly meant staying out of the way of what they were doing. And I remember one day that my Aunt Bonnie asked me to come out and do something with a horse. She had some sort of spray, and she was going to, I don't know what she was trying to accomplish, but anyways, this spray was freaking the horse out. She would, little mist, and this giant horse, you know, starts rearing back on its hind legs, and it starts kicking with its front legs, starts jerking around. And my aunt, who was all of like three apples high, she is a little bit taller than a Smurf, she grabs hold of this giant horse, she grabs it, and she just nails it right in the mouth. And the horse's eyes got this big, and my eyes got this big, and we're both standing at attention because we're like, we ain't messing with Aunt Bonnie anymore. That's what the life of a Christian often looks like. We like to think that we are innocent lambs or show dogs or lap cats, but we are a people who strain and tug and pull and fight back and resist. And sometimes what it takes is God's strong hand to lead us and to hold us and direct us. And that's the point that Asaph is getting at this morning. That's the reminder of Ash Sunday, that we are not perhaps who we think we are. From our perspective, we live a lot more glorious and important lives than maybe from God's perspective. We are a people who are not willing to gladly follow after the Lord, and sometimes by his grace, he has a heavy hand upon us. Because the scripture reminds us, he will not let you go. You will not fall from his grasp, and it takes a heavy hand, a strong hand, to tame a wild beast. That is what Ash Sunday asks us to reflect upon, is what is it that we despise? What is it that we kick against the Lord for? It reminds us that we are on a path to dust, from dust to dust. that our lives are like wastelands and phantoms and wild beasts without the Lord. That is Ash Sunday. And if you're like Asaph at this point in the service, Asaph actually comes to a point in the psalm, and he's like, if this is true of me, then I am without hope because God will never be with me. But he comes to a point, but he comes to a point in the psalm in verses 23 to 24 that in spite of desiring the wrong things and despising the right, this is God's response to a people who want to get away from him as quickly as they can. Asaph says, God, there's no reason that you would want to be near me. But God's response is, Asaph, eyes on me. Because this is what I see from my perspective. That in verse 23 and 24, Asaph's perspective is changing. God, this is who I am. I am a phantom. I am a wasteland. I am a wild beast. Why would you want to be with me? Eyes up, Asaph. Nevertheless, I am continually with you because, God, you hold my right hand and you guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you receive me into glory. That is God's perspective. That even when we are kicking against him, even when you are ready to run, he is holding you, he is guiding you, and he's receiving you. I said at the outset that it is a monumental task for our eyes to go from here back up to here. It is a monumental task, and it is a painful task. Because in it, if you are not a Christian this morning, or if you do not love the Lord from your heart this morning, what God through Asaph's psalm is inviting you to do is to consider your life and let go of it. To rest in him. To place your life in his. To embrace him from the heart. He's asking you to let go of the things that you desire and the things that you despise. And he's asking the same thing of those of us who love him already, but need to embrace him more fully. And it is a painful thing to let go of what it is we despise and what we desire. You remember the picture in Chronicles of Narnia? I think this is an often used example, but Eustace is a good picture of this. He is a boy who took on a dragon's the scales of a dragon because it was an outward expression of the inner reality of his heart. He wasn't a nice, tame little lamb. He was a wild, untamed dragon. And if you've read the books, Aslan, who is the god figure in the books, comes to him and begins ripping off the scales. It is a picture of the painful process of letting go of what you despise and what you desire. It's a beautiful image in that book because C.S. Lewis doesn't hold back. He doesn't give it the nice Christian veneer that sanctification is just the easiest thing that you will ever endure in your life. It's not. Because God is calling you to his perspective. And it is a monumental and painful task to go from, God, I am enticed by everything down here and I despise everything up here, to, God, my only desire is you. It is painful. It is monumental. But that is what Asaph calls us to this morning. Listen to the change in his perspective. That when his eyes went up to the Lord, listen to where Asaph's gone through a lot in this psalm. From observing the world around, to desiring it, to despising the Lord, to come full circle back to verse 25. When his eyes are set upon the Lord, and he sees the world and himself from God's perspective, he comes to this confession and he says, "Who in heaven have I, God, but you? Whom have I have in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." That is what it means to live with your eyes up, your eyes before the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you in need of your mercy, in need of your grace, but in need of your strong hand. Father, we are in need of you to tame the unruliness of our hearts. Whether we know you or we don't, we need you to continue to work in our lives so that all the distractions of this world fade away and that the only thing that we see is you. Let us be a people who are guided by you in this world and on into the next. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.